All right. I told myself last time I'd take this gum off of here, after the last time I spoke, and it didn't happen. Eesh. We are in the book of the letter to Philemon from Paul, by way of navigation that comes right before Hebrews and right after Titus. In the New Testament. And good morning and welcome to Christian Believers of Donelson. Good to have you all here on this nice, refreshing and crisp morning. Isn't this wonderful? Little snowflakes this morning coming down on the 19th of March. Reminds me of home. Except there's not 3 feet of snow on the ground. This, we've spent a fair amount of time over the last year, a couple of years, going through some of the epistles with some deep doctrine. And doctrine is good. It's good for us. And as we open up this letter today, one thing that struck me is this is the heart of Paul. And this is a one-on-one communication, yet for all of us, of course, as it's been inspired by the Spirit of God, and God saw fit to put it into his volume of inspired word that has been extended to us. But at the same time, this is a letter from one guy to another guy, from Paul to a gentleman by the name of Philemon. The ministry of Paul, as he traversed after his conversion, was concentrated on the spread of the gospel across Asia Minor, primarily. And we see this particular letter here. We see that Paul is in chains. It was written while he was in prison, and more than likely written close to the same time as the book of Colossians. Philemon lived in Colossae, and there's a good possibility that this letter got delivered along with the letter to the church that was in Colossae. And somewhere in the neighborhood of 30 AD, which was, 60 AD, and about 30 years after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, somewhere in that neighborhood. And again, it's a letter written to one specific person on behalf of another person. And that other person is Onesimus. And Onesimus was a slave, had been a slave, to Philemon. And we're just going to read through the whole book here. We're not going to tackle the whole thing here this morning. We want to save a little bit for Stephen next week. We'll try and make it through the first 11 verses this morning. Philemon chapter 1 in verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I want to do nothing, that your good deed might not be my compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put it on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. And Mark, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you in spirit. Again, this gentleman Philemon was in Colossae. He's mentioned in the book of Acts as well. And if you'll recall, when we were going through the book of Colossians dealt with the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ and the concept of Christ in you, the hope of glory, and how we are to walk while here on earth. Christ is the head of the church, and our execution as saints in light of living here on the earth. When you look at that in comparison, say, the book of Ephesians, Ephesians has the believer seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Our position is in Christ in the heavenlies. With Colossians, on the other hand, it's looking at it from a different street corner. That is Christ in you, the hope of glory, while you're here on earth, walking here on earth, and executing your life and behavior while here on this earth. Keep that in mind. Paul now writes this letter to Philemon as well. Paul was in prison, more than likely. Well, some say it was possibly in Caesarea. I think probably the consensus is that he was in Rome, in prison at the time of writing this particular letter. And you see that in Acts chapter 28 as you come toward the end of the book of Acts, Paul in prison in Rome. So Paul starts out his letter and proclaims, I am a prisoner. I'm a prisoner, though, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not my physical state. My state, it's the spiritual state and the one who I identify with, and that being the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's identity was in Christ Jesus, regardless of circumstance. He takes hold of his circumstance at the time, physically in prison in Rome, and says, you know what? I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul leaves us an example of how we are to operate in a world that is contrary to the things of God. Now, of course, we don't have to deal with that nowadays. I say that tongue in cheek. We live in a world that is contrary to the things of God and is becoming more and more hostile to the things of God. And I was just talking with Mike briefly here, and it's almost like it's come out in the open now, and it's unbridled, the hostility to the Christian faith, the hostility to the Lord Jesus Christ, and any semblance of things that have to do with scriptures and what is right and wrong and what is true. And it doesn't even make sense at times how we can't identify the difference between a man and a woman anymore. We live in a very strange, from my perspective, time where logic has seemed to flown the coop. And the world system is whatever you want it to be, whatever fits your own paradigm and your own selfish desires. Very much contrary to the walk of the Christian, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, if any man come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Philippians 3, verses 8 through 10 gives us a picture into Paul's passion in life, what his passion and desire was. Here we have probably one of the most accomplished individuals in the Jewish system, in the Jewish theocracy, religious governing system. And Paul goes through a litany of what his qualifications are in the book of Philippians. And then he comes to this and he says, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. You know, we're spending time in the book of Romans, for those of you that are with us on Wednesday night. I wish I could be here every week. But this past week, we started to look at chapter 2, and it brings us... Chapter 1 brings us through the physical evidence argument of there is a God and everyone is accountable to God. And the creation speaks of him. And man turns from the God of the universe and pursues his own end, and which is destruction, and falls under the wrath of God. You come into chapter 2 and you see, I think as Mike brought it out before us, the conscience comes into play for the individual. And it's a spiritual environment. And there's those that will try and achieve favor with God through the law, through their position and through their execution of behavior. And they find that they can't do it. I can't achieve favor with God through religiosity. Through keeping the law and living inside the rule system. Paul here says, I couldn't do it either in Philippians. I count all those qualifications that I have, being a Pharisee of the Pharisees, educated in the best schools, being blameless in sight of the law, it's all rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ and being found in him. Paul's mission in life was to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we see time and time again in the epistles that he identifies himself as a slave or as a bond servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not a prisoner in Rome, yet physically he is. But he's right where Christ wants him to be. He is in the center of God's will. So the principle for us as we open this up and we look at the first three words or four or five words is, do I look at my circumstances and get depressed, discouraged, maybe throw a little bit of a personal pity party? Or do I look at the place that I am as being from the Lord, orchestrated by him? My thoughts went to the book of Esther. You know, in the book of Esther, God is not mentioned once. And yet Esther says in her communication with her uncle, maybe it was for such a time as this that I've been placed here, that I could go before the king on behalf of the people and with my life at stake, plead their case. Maybe God's put you in the place where you're at right now for such a time as this. Maybe that time is that you're in the place you are right now because you need to make a decision for Christ. You need to surrender to him and accept him and recognize him as Savior. For the believer, maybe he's allowing you, and I don't know everybody's circumstance here, maybe everything is perfectly fine for you, but maybe he's allowing you to go through the circumstance that you're in right now to reground you and bring you back to the faith. You know, there's three different types of individuals. There is the lost, there is the believer, and then there's the carnal Christian as well. There's those that have made a profession of faith but choose not to obey and follow the Lord. And that carnal Christian lives an incredibly uncomfortable life. Maybe the Lord's working in your life to bring you back into fellowship with him. Or maybe the Lord is using you, has put you in a position right now so that he can orchestrate through you his purpose and his will for his glory and his honor. That's what we're all about. You look at that statement from Paul, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Oh, that sounds really good. The fellowship of his suffering, that's a harder pill to swallow. Being conformed to his death, that's very sobering. Do I look at my life in that light as a sacrifice for the Savior? Job says, though he may slay me, yet I will trust him. Is that my approach to circumstance in my life? You know, there's these three guys that went contrary to King Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar says, bow down to me or I'm going to throw you into the fiery furnace. Well, these three guys made a stand and said, we may perish, but whether we perish or not, we're not going to bow down. Now, God may bring you through the furnace. We don't know how he may bring you through the furnace. You look at the book of Hebrews 11, all the heroes of the faith. Many people throughout the history of the Old Testament, how God used them for his purpose, his glory, and his honor, and it erases a lot of the wrinkles in their past, a lot of the warts. But it also comes into the people that were torn and sawn asunder. You look at Fox's Book of Martyrs, the life of a Christian is not a bed of roses. There will be sacrifice. In this world, you will experience tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The Lord doesn't promise to stop the storm, but he promises to be with us through the storm. Second thing I found from verse 1, and we might get on to the other verses here before long, and that is Paul is part of a team. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. Paul doesn't go on his excursion as a loner. And there's times when we have to go it alone, but the Lord graciously has made us people that need other people. As much as I like to be by myself, I need other people. I need the fellowship of this body of believers. We are in this together. And it's not just Paul and Timothy. There's Epaphras, which is mentioned at the end of the chapter, end of the letter. There's Mark, there's Aristarchus, there's Demas, and there's Luke. Paul is part of a team. Paul was on the wrong team to start out with. And you go into the book of Acts, chapter 9, and the Lord met him on the road to Damascus, and he switched teams. And he got onto the right team. He's now on the Lord's team, and he's a fellow laborer with these other folks. Philemon was on a team as well. Philemon was on a team with Apphia and Archippus and the church in their home, in their house. Now, Apphia is a female gender name, so possibly his wife. Good possibility it was Philemon's wife. And Archippus, all we know about him is that he was a fellow soldier. But these are part of Philemon's team in the work of the Lord. It's interesting how Paul makes mention of these. And as I was considering this, Apphia, because I didn't know it was a female gender name until I did some research on it. And lo and behold, yes. And it's interesting how Christianity elevates the status of womanhood. The role of women at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ and probably throughout history up until then was very oppressive, second-class citizens, if they were citizens at all. And the Lord Jesus Christ, Christianity, transformed the culture. And the role and the position of womanhood and status of the woman was elevated significantly. Equally important in the work of the Lord. Different roles, yes, but equally important in the eyes of the Lord. We'll also see probably next week as the Lord leads Stephen that slavery is dealt with as well. And the role of a slave or the status of a slave is elevated in the eyes of the Lord and as Christianity comes into play in Asia Minor and it spreads across. Now, it took many, many years to deal with the subject of slavery, but Christianity, I believe, had the most profound impact on slavery in the history of humanity. The church that is in their home, these ones that are the called out ones, the local body of believers, set apart as a team for the edification of one another, meeting in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the Lord Jesus Christ as the head, all equal, as we see in the priesthood of the believer in the work of the Lord, for his purpose, for his glory, for his honor. This little fellowship here, for his glory, for his purpose, for his honor, the Lord Jesus Christ is our head. The priesthood of the believer, we are all priests. We are a kingdom of priests unto the Lord. So the principle here is we are meant to be on a team in the Lord's work. This is not a bunch of mavericks going about it in our own manner and doing it in our own way. We are accountable to one another. We are accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews alludes to this in how important it is that we gather together. Forsake not the assembling together of ourselves, one with another, exhorting one another, and so much the more as the day approaches. It is important that we be together. It was a very refreshing weekend last week. I trust you felt the same. And I could have gone on for a few more days. I would have preferred to do that rather than hop on an airplane and go elsewhere. But it is refreshing for me each week to gather together and remember the Lord Jesus and to fellowship with you all. I hope and trust that you feel the same way. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a common salutation of Paul in this letter and in many of his letters. And a lot of times I just zip on by it. But this time I stopped and I took a look at that. And so are you, are going to stop and take a look at that for a moment. And as I was considering this little phrase that Paul uses, grace to you, the Greek word charis, it's really all favor and privilege extended without reserve or warrant. Some have said it's God's riches at Christ's expense. Kind of a nice way to remember the acronym GRACE. It's often used, from what I understand, or was often used as a form of greeting by the Greeks. That I didn't know. As I was looking and doing some Bible study here and research on this, which is interesting because, and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ is a frequently used term by the Hebrews, by the Jews, in greeting. And you've probably never heard the Greek word, and I'm probably going to slaughter this, Irene. Sounds like a Japanese word to me. But you have heard the Hebrew word, which is shalom. That's used frequently today by Jewish people in greeting. And the term, the meaning of it is profound. It's peace. You've got a people that have been oppressed throughout history. And of course, rightly so, because much of it was the judgment of God on the nation of Israel. But still, people that have been plagued by oppression and judgment and ostracized. And it's a term of tranquility. Peace be to you. Shalom. Current day and age, it's a very common form of greeting. And I find it very encouraging that in Christ, these two are brought together. Grace and peace. Grace, the favor of God, is lavished upon us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved. God extends unearned favor to me and to you. He has extended that to each one here today. Romans 5:6 tells us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how profound grace is to the believer. The soul that accepts the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior has unprecedented and peace that surpasses all understanding, as Paul says in Philippians. How can that be? Well, because he, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, Ephesians 2:14 says, he is our peace. How do you Christians deal with that? How do you Christians always put on a happy face? Or how do you always rejoice in trial and oppression? Because we have the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. We have the Lord Jesus Christ at our disposal that gives us peace. You know, Christendom is not immune to depression and anxiety. As I've found in my studies over the years, many of the Psalms are written from a perspective of anxiety and depression. And you probably know people that have suffered from depression and anxiety in our culture or in your own circles. It's a real thing. And some of the greater saints of old, if you've ever heard of Spurgeon, he's a man who really struggled with bouts of depression. And yet, look how the Lord used him in some of the writings of this man. The Lord Jesus Christ is our peace, something that you could anchor into in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the trials, in the midst of the turmoil in your mind, in your heart, in the world in which you live. What a joy for the believer. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayer. You know, the Bible teaches us that Christianity is practical. And doctrine, as I mentioned before, is imperative for us. And we've looked at some very deep doctrines as we opened up the epistles. And doctrine is practical. You know, one of the most neglected resources of the Christian is prayer. And I'm a testament to that. My discipline in my prayer life isn't where I believe it should be. When I look at the example of the Apostle Paul and some of the mentors that I had as well throughout my life and as I was growing up, they were people of prayer. You know, we've got this little thing going on at Horton Haven each summer that's called a prayer warrior. And you try praying for 4 hours a day. That's not an easy exercise. And while that prayer warrior is at Horton Haven doing that, I think as a body of believers, we should be lifting that individual up as well as they do battle on behalf of the staff and the kids that are coming to Horton Haven. Prayer is a practical thing. Paul was a practical man, and he showed us that prayer should be our first response. You look at his epistles and almost all of them, he starts out with a perspective of prayer. You know, I have a little note in my Bible next to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17. Anybody know what that says? Pray without ceasing. The little note says, and it's a quote from Joe Reese, praying about everything results in confidence that God hears. You have various examples throughout Scripture. David, of course, was a man of prayer. Many of his psalms are prayers. One of the gentlemen that I like a lot is Nehemiah, and we've talked about this. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. Nehemiah invented the flare prayer, I believe. It's like, God help me. We don't have to do King James prayers in order to be effective. It's communication with the God of the universe who desires us to communicate with him. You know, our prayer changes things. The effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. I think that's how the verse goes. But it more importantly aligns us with God's purpose and God's will and brings me into subjection to his leading and guidance in my life. Paul is a man of prayer. It showed his interest, his concern, and his love for the saints. Paul was all about the spread of the gospel. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was all about and concerned with the people, with the saints' witness, with their unity, with their well-being. As far as I know, he had not been to Colossae before he wrote the book of Colossians. And yet his heart was with them. His heart was with Philemon. Here we can see, I thank my God making mention of you always in my prayers. And by the way, as you progress through this here, some of you might be in the old King James. It doesn't say you, it says thy. You know, or your, it says thy. Because it's singular. Paul isn't addressing this to the people he mentioned at the beginning. This is a message directly to Philemon. The your doesn't become plural until the end of the chapter, the end of the letter. So Paul's dealing specifically with Philemon here. And he praises Philemon for his love and his faith. It brings Philemon's attention to his prayer or to his care for the body of believers there in Colossae. Let's take a look at this. It homes in on his love here. Hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ and toward all the saints. It reminded me of the fact that when we engage with the Lord and we engage through the concept of love, it is not just a head knowledge thing. It's not just an intellectual exercise. When you engage on the behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, and these are elements of the fruit of the Spirit, it requires action. And as you open up the scriptures, probably one of the best well-known stories about love comes from the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. And he meets Peter and he says, "Hey, Peter, do you love me?" And he does it three times. And those three times, with each challenge to Peter, and Peter was challenged, there's no doubt about it. After he denied him three times, here he comes back and says, "Hey, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Well, tend my sheep. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Tend my sheep." With love comes action. When we engage on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ for the saints in love, it is just not a sideline exercise. You're not just sitting on the sideline cheering people on. It's a call to action. Another example is, of course, the God of the universe. God did not just sit up in heaven and proclaim, "I love you all." What did he do? He sent his Son to be the manifestation of love on his behalf. The Godhead saw fit to send the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. God himself in the flesh stepped out of eternity and took on human flesh and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now that's love in action. Love in action. Same thing goes for faith. Faith also has a corresponding action. James chapter 2, verse 14 through 17 says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Faith has a corresponding action, just as love has a corresponding action for the believer. Lord Jesus Christ, if you do it toward me, if you do it toward the least of these, you do it toward me. If I want to minister toward the Lord Jesus Christ, I must minister to his people. Actions go along with love and faith. So the action of Philemon we see in verse 6, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Did he do it through personal accomplishment? No. It's that he was in Christ Jesus working through Philemon, having an impact for the saints there in the local body, in the local church. It was because of the grace of God working in Philemon, and he was conforming to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what we are all called to do. That's what the will of God is for each of you, if you've accepted him as Savior. Paul then was confident in communicating with Philemon in a manner beholding to love and faith because of what Philemon was already exercising. We find it in Galatians 5, verse 22 through 23. We're not going to turn there. Maybe some of you can sing it if you know Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Love and faith, faithfulness, two aspects. This was refreshing for the saints in the local assembly and for those that were around as well. You know, we're to shine as lights in the community around us as a beacon for the Lord Jesus Christ. Philemon was living the transformed life that we read about in Romans chapter 12. So Paul's approach was this. He appealed to Philemon. He could have come in and said, hey, because I led you to the Lord, and he even states this later on, we're not going to look at that, but because I led you to the Lord, you have to do what I tell you to do. I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore you must obey me. That's not what Paul does, though. Paul comes in and states, yet for love's sake, in verse 9, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul appealed to Philemon and his position in the Lord Jesus Christ because Paul operated out of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that Christ was working in Philemon and that Philemon should also, out of love, exercise this behavior as well. It reminds me of David's mighty men. If you read about them in Chronicles, you know, 30 some of them, I don't know how many, 33, 37, you count them. but what did these guys do? David says, you know, I could really use a drink from, I really wish I had a drink from the well of Bethlehem, who was under enemy control. And several of his mighty men just went and got the drink for him. They did it not out of compulsion, not necessarily out of duty. They did it out of love for David. As we should as well for the Savior. Do I exercise action out of love for the one who chose me for his army? Do you exercise action out of love for the Savior, for the one who chose you for his army? Do I do it out of love for the one who gave his life for me? Do I really want to please him? Or have I become, and I had to ask myself, have I become hardened like those in Revelation chapter 2, the church in Ephesus, who had lost and left their first love? They were operating out of duty, not out of love for the Savior. So with the time we have left here, we take a brief look at verse 11. Let's start with verse 10. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. Your translation may say he was useless to you, but is now useful to you and to me. This is a play on words. And who says there's not humor in the Bible? We probably learned that. I missed the last session last week, but I think that's one of the greatest humor instances in the Bible when Elijah says to the priest, hey, scream a little bit louder. Maybe your God's asleep. But here you've got Paul making a play on words. Onesimus' name means... anybody? Profitable or useful? Onesimus became unprofitable unuseful. Yet a slave who left his master could possibly have stolen from him. He stole his resource anyway and left. And lo and behold, he comes to Paul and becomes a believer under Paul. Paul led him to the Lord. And so Paul makes this proclamation, you know what? He was not profitable. But now he is profitable. He was useless. He is now useful. I take you to the lesson attached to this for each of us. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 through 12 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Therefore, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. Onesimus was unprofitable. I was unprofitable. You were unprofitable. You were useless. There is none who does good, no, not one. Ephesians 2:1 says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But thanks be to God for the rest of that passage. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. He has transformed the believer into something that is profitable. This, I have to ask myself and challenge myself, is this true of me in my daily walk? Am I being profitable to the work of the Lord? Have I died to self? Have I become alive to Christ? In the church, in my daily walk, with my family, in my daily work. Am I profitable? Do they see a difference in me as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ that I'm profitable to those that are around me? Paul proclaimed that Onesimus was now profitable and would be profitable not only to Paul but also to Philemon. Might we be challenged by this in my actions that go along with my salvation? Salvation is not of works. But my salvation should result in work for the Lord Jesus Christ out of love. Father, we bow before you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this little challenge here of biblical counseling from Paul to Philemon. Might we take lessons and learn from it and apply it to our daily lives. We thank you, Lord, that you have provided all to us that's necessary for life and godliness in your word. Might we live in accordance with it and show it in our actions. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.